1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. And those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Do sit down, and it'd be a great help to me if you could be turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 1192. And before we look at God's word together, let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You've not left us guessing about who you are or what you want from us. And we pray now that as we open up this passage in the Bible, that by your Spirit we would hear your voice speaking to us. Pray for those who are members of your church, that you would show us how good it is to be part of your people. Pray for anyone here who's not a member of your church. We pray that you would show them what they're missing out on. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently, during the Wimbledon tennis championships, the tennis player Venus Williams was asked how she stayed focused during a game. And by way of a reply, she said, "Look where we are." In other words, we're not just playing in the park here. This is Wimbledon. And when you grasp the significance of where you are, Wimbledon, that pretty much keeps you focused during a game of tennis. The way I'm going to chop this chapter up is that verses 14 and 15 are the foundation of verses 1 to 13. So, slightly upside-downedly, I'm going to start with verses 14 to 15. Because Paul wants the Christians of Emmanuel Ephesus and Emmanuel Bristol to grasp the significance of where they are. Listen to verse 14. He says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So rather than saying, "Look, I want you to play tennis like people who've grasped the significance of being at Wimbledon," he's saying, "I want you to live as people who've grasped the significance of being in the church." But of course, our problem is when we hear the word church, we instinctively think of a building. But you need to know that in the New Testament, when the word church is used, it is never, not once, referring to a building. Never. Church is just a gathering of people. And so the church might meet in a building, and sometimes they are quite grand medieval structures with vaulted ceilings and fancy glass windows, and sometimes they are rather functional school gymnasiums. But it's not the building we are in that matters. It's the people we are part of. Church is the people. And Paul says, I want you to grasp the significance of these people you meet together with in your school gymnasium on a Sunday afternoon. But of course, we know that there are days when it's hard to see it as having much significance. We don't make the news headlines. We're not on the telly. Actually, most people in the area probably don't even know we exist. Playing at Wimbledon, well, that would keep us focused. But there are days when this feels a little bit more like, you know, we're just playing down the park. And so the attention wanders. And we think, we turn down an invitation to go sailing today for this. We're missing out on a couple of hours revision we could be doing for this. We were offered tickets to the Barbarians game, but we had to come along because, you know, we were helping welcome today. And Paul is saying, if church is beginning to feel a little bit humdrum, if it's just one of the things you're juggling in a pretty busy life, grasp the significance of what you are part of. And he uses three striking phrases, and I just want to unfold each one. The first is, he says, we're God's household. Do you see verse 15, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Household speaks of family. God, the one true God of all people, as we saw in chapter 2, says the church is my family. The Bible says we were created for a father-child relationship with the one true God who made us. But like the prodigal son, what we've done is we've snapped our fingers in his face and we've taken the money and run. And the result is that we are people who find ourselves a long way from home. And church is the gathering of people whom God has brought home. And it seems to me we live in a world of people who don't know who they are. So someone says, well, I thought I was a pianist, then I got MS and now I can't play, so I don't know who I am anymore. Someone says, I thought I was a mother, then children left home and I don't know who I am anymore. Someone says, I thought I was the breadwinner, then I lost my job, and I don't know who I am anymore. And church is the people whom God has restored to their true identity. He says, I'm your father, and here's who you are. Here's who you are. Through Christ, you're my child. That's who you are. And in a world where people don't know who they are, if you knew of a place where people could find out who they were, wouldn't that be a pretty significant place? Wouldn't that be pretty important? That's the church. What does the psalmist say? Do you remember? He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Just being on the door of the household of God would be the best thing I could think of. And Paul says, you're not just on the door, you're in. You're in. You're in the household of God. This is not some game in the park. Doesn't get any more significant. And we're thinking, well, I don't know, there's other things I could be doing. You're in God's household. You're not that funny little group of people who meet in a gym on a Sunday. If that's all we were, if that's how we thought of ourselves, it would wear thin pretty quickly, wouldn't it? We would soon tire of it. We would soon lose our focus. Paul says, no, you are God's children. See who you are. Now focus. Focus on living as God's children. In everything you do together, reflect your Father's ways. We're the household of God. Second thing is we're in the church of the living God, says Paul. Church just means a gathering of people. And all around the world, people gather to worship their gods. And Christians sometimes feel a little bit awkward about the fact that they worship a God. It sounds kind of, you know, unsophisticated to worship a God. But you know that everyone worships a God. Everyone. What is the thing you would do anything for? The thing you would make any sacrifice for? What is the thing you are looking to be your savior, to deliver the life that you long for? And if you lost it, your life would fall apart.
What is that thing? That's your God. That's your God.
And people are gathering in the library today to worship the God of exam results. Or they're gathering in the bar later on to worship the God of being popular. Or they're gathering well into the night in an office alongside other people who worship their careers. And the point is, you give your life to these gods, and what do they give you in return? Can they save you? Do they love you? When you mess up, will they forgive you? Will they give you another chance? Can they give you the life that you long for? Do they deliver on what they promise? And the answer is no. But people still go on worshipping them. They do anything for them. Dead gods. Gods who are not really God, and yet people do anything for them. And Paul says to Emmanuel Ephesus and Emmanuel Bristol, when you gather together, you're not gathering to worship a dead God. You're gathering. You're the gathering of the living God. The God who is real. The God who can save you. Who does love you. And will forgive you. And can give you the life that you long for. He can deliver on his promises. Don't think, oh, I don't know. It's just church. There's other things I could be doing. You're gathering in the presence of the living God. And Paul's saying that there is a world out there who are worshipping dead gods, who will not deliver. And if there were a place somewhere in the world where you could meet with the living God, wouldn't that be a pretty significant place? That's church. That's church. And he's saying there are people who live flat out for these dead gods who can't save them and don't love them. And you're gathered in the presence of the living God, the God who is worth living for. Now focus, focus. Focus on living flat out for him, because he's for real. Church of the living God. Third little picture he paints of the church is we're in, the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. When Paul is talking about the truth, he means the truth about how things are in the universe, who God is and why he's put us here and where things are all heading. And as the Bishop of Rochester has been saying this week, we live in an age where people don't know the truth. And the point about not knowing the truth is not this, just that you've got sort of philosophical issues, but you've got life issues. You don't know how to live. And Jesus says the truth will set you free. And we live in an age in chains because we don't know the truth. And there's my truth and there's your truth and we don't know whose truth do we go with. And either we fight for it or we despair. Because if every story to explain the universe is true, well then of course no story is true. They're just stories we've made up to try and make sense of things. We're just whistling in the dark. And in a world like that, the Christian claim is that the one true God has made the truth known through Christ. This is not just another story made up by someone who was wanting power over someone else or someone who was having a go at trying to make sense of things. This is the true story of how things really are in the universe because it's told by the God who made the universe. See how Paul describes the church? The pillar and the foundation of the truth. I'm not particularly an architect, but pillars and foundations, they're the things that pretty much hold up a building. Without pillars and foundations, buildings collapse. And he's saying the church holds up the truth. Without the church, truth collapses. And you get conflict and confusion and despair. And no one knows how to live. So in a world where there is no truth, if there was a place where there was truth to be found, where truth was held up for all to see, it'd be a pretty significant place, wouldn't it? That's the church. So do you see what church is? It's God's household. It's the gathering of the living God, the people of the living God. And it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. And when you see what church is, that's when you see why it matters so much. We're God's household. We're his children. People are meant to look at us and see what our Father in heaven is like. We're the church of the living God. People are meant to join with us and see that this is not just another sort of dead God we worship here. The way we live for him is meant to show a watching world that our God is alive. And we've met him. And they can meet him too. Church is the pillar and foundation of truth. See, the world is meant to go to the church and come to know the truth about how things really are in the universe. So when it comes to how we conduct ourselves, as Paul says in verse 15, do you see what's at stake? Do you see why it matters so much to Paul that the church in Ephesus is healthy? It's because a healthy church gives life to the world around it. He's not just saying, let's do church right, because that'll be kind of nice for us. No, he's saying, do church right, because that is how God is reaching out to the world. Through his church. And it's sometimes easy for us to think, well, there is mission, and we think that we can obviously see why that's really, really important. You know, we back that. And then there's church, and that's a little bit more sort of humdrum, really. But here's the thing. It turns out God's mission strategy is the church. In the cul-de-sac where my mum lives, for ages they've been building new houses. And when it first started, it was all pretty chaotic, and there was sort of scaffolding and cement mixers everywhere. But there was one house they finished first. That was the show house. And, of course, my mum's been round to have a look. She's absolutely no intention of moving across the road into these new houses. She just wanted to have a look. And she said it was very well appointed. You know, wooden floors, spotlights, power showers, a flat screen TV. And I think she is reassured that it will attract the right sort of neighbour. I think that's what was going on there. But when she went round, the rest of the site was chaos. But this show house showed you what the rest of the site would look like one day when it's all finished. The church is God's show house. And the world is a huge, great building site, and it looks a mess. But through Christ, God is working out his plan. He's gathering together all kinds of different people to be his children, to live in his presence. People have been set free by the truth, and church is meant to show people what everything will look like when he's finished it off. So you're meant to look at church, that's the people, not the building, the people, and go, wow. I wish I was part of that. That's good. And if we think church is just that funny little thing we do on a Sunday in this gym and a school, you know, we won't want to get too involved because there's got other things I can do with my time. And we won't want to take it too seriously because, well, we won't be that fussed whether we reflect the character of our Father or not. Because we're not really thinking about what the stakes are. We're not really thinking about what impression we give the world of what God is like. It's just church. Grasp the significance of what we're part of, and that kind of focuses the mind. You see how much the way we conduct ourselves matters. Because the way we conduct ourselves is either going to point people to God, or it's going to put them off. So think of the things you have had to do recently. Think of them in the light of the significance of where we are. Perhaps you had to give up a Saturday night to prepare a small group Bible study, or you had to come back from a weekend away early in order to make the coffee, or you've been making a point of talking to people who look as though they're sitting on their own and are perhaps a little bit lonely. And it's easy to lose our enthusiasm for that kind of thing. You know, it wears thin. And then you remember. You remember what you're part of. And you refocus. What could be more important than giving myself to the local church so that the world would see what God is like and what he's doing, what his purposes are? And that's what church is. And that's what is at stake when Paul talks about who should be in leadership. You see, he's saying the key to a healthy church that brings life to the world is for it to have healthy leaders, that they set the tone, they set the culture. And verses 1 to 13 sets out the sort of health God is looking for in his leaders. In this section, Paul talks about overseers in verses 1 to 7. He talks about deacons in verses 8 to 13. An overseer
or an elder, as he also calls it elsewhere, has overall oversight of all the different areas of ministry in the church's life. For us, that means the people who are on what we're thinking of calling the steering team, although we're slightly uncertain about whether that's a good word for it or not. That's Nicholas, and that's Paul, and that's me. We're those with oversight. Deacons are those who serve in particular areas in the ministry of the life of the church. For us, that means people who might head up a small group or organize the catering, or they're in charge of setting the hall up or running the sound system. Those are people who will form what we're thinking of calling the leadership team, because they lead in different areas of the church's life. So there's something of the pattern. The deacons are leading in particular areas of the church's life under the oversight of the overseers who are pulling the whole thing together and steering it all in line with God's word, God's ways. And you might be thinking, this is a slight disappointment, actually, because I'm not really an elder. I don't head up a particular area of the church's life. This is not going to be relevant for me. You know, the next few minutes, not going to be relevant for me. But one of the reasons to look at this together, one of the reasons is because leadership is what we should all aspire to. Let me say that again. Leadership is what we should all aspire to. I was at a wedding on Friday, and I met a bloke I hadn't seen in quite a while, and it was lovely to hear the kind of leadership responsibility he had taken on in the life of his local church. I remember sitting with him in my study several years ago, and he was saying to me, he said, I'm not really leadership material. And from a worldly point of view, well, perhaps he wasn't. He wasn't the cleverest, he wasn't the funniest, he wasn't the most able, the most eloquent, the most dynamic sort of a person. But you see, leadership in the Bible is not about being the cleverest or the funniest or the most able or the most eloquent or the most dynamic sort of a person. It is about going the way of Christ. And going the way of Christ means going the way of serving others. And all this guy has done over the last few years is he has just poured his heart into serving others. Wherever there was a need, he put his hand up and said, I'll serve, I'll meet it. Something needed doing, I'll do it. Someone who needs looking after, I'll look after them. He just kept putting up his hand to serve. But that is leadership. Leadership is saying, what can I do to serve here? See, leaders are not the most talented people. They're just those who are willing to serve. They're those who recognize that if nothing is done about this situation, it's going to fall apart. So I will step up. I will serve. I'll put myself out. I'll do what it takes. You see, it's service, Christian leadership. And we as a church, we've recognized Paul and Nicholas as two people who serve in a Christ-like way. They do. And in asking them to serve as elders, we are not promoting them. We're not promoting them up some kind of spiritual ladder, kind of career ladder within the church. We've not asked them to step up a level, take power and status. You know, we've asked them to stoop down lower and serve even more. And it would have been much easier for them if they had just said no. Would have been they would have had a much more comfortable life if they just said no. Serving as an elder will not be glamorous. It'll be very costly. But what they're saying is, we'll serve. We'll be like Christ. We'll stoop down low and meet whatever needs we can. And similarly, those who head up the welcome team or the catering or the creche, they are serving. They're not a sort of climbing up the ladder to positions of higher kind of status. They're just serving. They're being like Christ to us. So now do you see why this is for all of us? This is not about who is the most talented, who is the funniest, who's got the best teeth, you know, who is the cleverest. If that were the case, then leadership would only be for some of us. But this is about who is willing to be as much like Jesus Christ as they can possibly be. I take it that's all of us, potentially. It's what we all long to be, as much like Jesus Christ as we can possibly be. So when we read chapter 3, verse 1, We think it's a little bit odd, don't we? Read chapter 3, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. We think, oh, that's a bit odd. I don't want to go around setting my heart on leadership in the church. It sounds a bit sort of Machiavellian. It sounds a bit sort of political, as though I'm plotting a route to power and status in the local church. It's not what Paul's saying at all. We talked a bit about this last week. Mostly the problem is, and often it's us blokes more than it is women, the problem is we don't aspire to leadership in the church because we don't think it's that important. We've got other things to do with our time. We've got better things to do with our time. But when you see what church is, and you see what's at stake, then you can't think of anything more worthwhile. And wanting to lead is not about having power and status. It's about putting your hand up and saying, I'm willing to serve. I would love to be as much like Jesus as possible, to serve in any way I could to ensure that this church is healthy so that life goes out to the world. So this is not just for some. It's for all. It's for everyone. And not everyone here will be necessarily given official titles. But if we're all looking to follow Christ, we will all be looking to serve, so we will all aspire to leadership. Because we'll all aspire to do what we can for the health of the church, to bring life to the world. So very briefly, I just want to sketch the kind of qualities that we are to aspire to. And we can't go through this list in detail. But the bottom line is godliness. And I've just sort of parceled the list up into three categories. First, a godly grasp of the truth. A godly grasp of the truth. Look at verse 2. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one... Sorry, I'm reading it far too fast. The husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. And then look at verse 9, talking about deacons. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. If I'm going to serve in the way that God wants me to, I need to know what God wants. Simple as that. So I need to know the truth. And the danger is we appoint someone to lead because they are very clever or funny or dynamic or they've got an MBA. But if they don't know the truth, they won't know how to serve because they won't know what God wants of them. And for the elder, verse 2, it's not just knowing the truth, they've got to be able to teach it to others. That makes sense, doesn't it? If they are steering the whole congregation, they need to be able to communicate God's ways to them so they all know the way to go. And that might mean preaching, but it might mean leading in a small group or one-to-one. See, the overseer has got to be able to steer the church, not by using motivational techniques, but by using the scriptures. He's got to be able to set the course by the word of God. And if leadership is not setting the course by the word of God, we will crash on the rocks, as the people in chapter 1 did. So if you're in an oversight role, it's not as though you're doing leadership, and then if you've got a bit of time, then you should spend it in the scriptures. The only way to lead is by the scriptures. And can I tell you, it's really hard to sit at your desk and prepare a sermon. It is really hard. And there are times when you want to do something more tangible. You want something you can tick off the list, say, done that, and you're sitting there at your desk and there's a million other things you would kind of rather be doing. So you've got something to show for yourself. And we in oversight kind of leadership will need your encouragement to stay at the desk. Not locked in our study, unavailable and kind of locked out the way, but seriously committed to the word of God so that we steer in line with the word of God. But deacons too have got to have a deep grasp of the truth. Verse 9, deep truths of the faith they've got to hold on to. In some areas they may need to communicate it to others if they're leading a small group, but teaching it to others may not be their main role. I mean, if they're in charge of catering, you may not do lots of teaching of it to others, but you'll still need to have a firm grasp of the truth. Why? Because how are you going to do this job in a way that pleases God if you don't know the truth? Yeah. See, whom do you appoint treasurer? The person who is the better accountant or the person who understands the truth better? The person who understands the truth better every time. Why? Because you want the way we handle money to line up with God's priorities. So if you're thinking, oh, I'd love to serve as a deacon, I'd like to take on some kind of responsibility. Or if you're a bloke thinking, you know, maybe one day I could serve as an elder. And you're thinking, you know, I think I've got the ability and the dynamism and I head up a department at work. And yes, that may be true, but most of all, you need a godly grasp of the truth. So if you aspire to leadership, Paul is saying, great, that is a noble thing to want to do. But the first thing you've got to do is give yourselves to studying the scriptures. Secondly, you've got to have a godly grip on self. Look at verses 2 to 3. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Or look on at verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine. Or look at verse 11. In the same way, their wives, or I think there's a strong case there for saying in the same way deaconesses, as in women who are serving in the deacon role, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate. He starts off by saying they must be above reproach. That doesn't mean they'll be perfect, but it means that you'll see they are people who are basically trying to submit the whole of their lives to the ways of God. That there's not kind of one area that stands out as an area on which they refuse to listen to God. They are trying to bring their whole life captive to God and what he says. Let me just pick out some of the things. Verse 4, this business of his being, verse 2, husband of but one wife. Verse 12, must be the husband of but one wife. He's talking about a man who's faithful to his wife. He's a one-woman man. He's got that whole area of his life under control. Leadership people should be temperate. Verse 2, do you see temperate? You get it again in verse 11, temperate. That's about sober judgment. This is not the sort of person who gets carried away in the heat of the moment. Because the thing about some of these other things on the list, like drunkenness, and about being violent and quarrelsome and malicious talk and being a lover of money, those are all things that speak of being out of control. These are not fly-off-the-handle, hot-headed sort of people in leadership. Because people who are like that have not got a grip on self. Other things have got a grip on them. Your temper's got a grip on you. Your pride's got a grip on you. Your tongue, your love of money's got a grip on you. So you're not going to steer in line with God's word. You're going to steer in line with your temper or your pride or your tongue or your love of money. And that's why leaders are to be self-controlled. How can you lead others in the ways of God if you can't lead yourself? Finally, they're to show godly grace in relationships. I was just struck by a number of these things. The first thing there is hospitable in verse 2. It's literally a lover of strangers. It should be true of the church as a whole. The church as a whole should be a lover of strangers. But leadership sets the tone. You want leaders who love strangers. And this is not about having sort of posh dinner parties. It's about just laying up an extra place, sharing what you've got. You meet someone on a Sunday, you say, well, come along, come for supper tomorrow night. Join in. I was just talking to, where's Dave? Dave Buckley over there, who just come back from France, who was bowled over by the kind of hospitality he was shown by the little church he was part of. He just bowled over by it. And what Paul is saying, look, remember what is at stake. You want the world to know that Christ welcomes the stranger. So one of the great marks of leaders in your church is hospitality, welcoming the stranger. Or look at some of these things. Verse 4, managing his own family well. Verse 12, managing his own family well. Leadership is about looking after the family of God. It's a good question to ask is, what are they like at home? It's a great test if someone is for real. What do their family members make of them? Or verse 7 is interesting, isn't it? He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. It's funny. No, it matters. Because church is for outsiders. And leaders set the tone in looking outwards and connecting with outsiders. And if leaders have no connections with the outside world, if they're not the sort of people whom the world respects for being people of integrity or people of wisdom, then the church will become very introverted and turn in on itself. So leaders who look out, good leaders to have. I need to wrap up. I'll wrap up with this. Think of the people who have
who have been leaders to you in the Christian life, the people God has used to help you, to bless you. What was it about them that really made an impression on you, that really made an impact? Was it the fact that they were beautiful and had a PhD and they were rich and they were funny and they were eloquent? I doubt it. No, it was that they were godly. They had a godly grasp of the truth. They had a godly grip on themselves. And they had a godly grace in the way they conducted relationships within the family, within the church, with outsiders. And in their godliness, they just got on and saw your need and served you. Do you see how liberating that is? See, if God only uses beautiful people with PhDs, then that would rule most of us out. God uses people who are prepared to go the way of Christ. As the Americans say in their wonderful American way, the only ability God needs is availability. People saying, I am available and willing to serve. It means the world may not think you are leadership material, but in God's church, you can make all the difference between church being sick, church being healthy. It's liberating. It means this is for you. You can take part of this. Because this is not about certain types of skills and looks and abilities. It's about godliness. It's liberating. But it's challenging. Because, of course, the question is, will we aspire to this sort of godliness? And when we lose our focus, when we're not that bothered, when we think, oh, I'll leave it to others, look again at the significance of where we are. Imagine if we had a whole church of people who are going the way of Christ like this, who are stepping up, taking a lead in our life, spotting needs and serving. By being godly like this, whole church of people being godly like this, imagine what the world around would see about how good our God is. Great, wouldn't it? Why this is something for all of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're constantly reminded of how you turn upside down so many of the ways that we think. And we think leadership is all about power and status, and you tell us it's all about serving. And we pray that we would all be those who aspire to serve in your church. Because we want church to be healthy. Because we want the world around to have life. And to see how good you are. Amen. How are we doing for time? Time's always a very slippery thing, isn't it? Let's take a few moments just to reflect on some of these things, just like two or three moments, and then there'll be a chance to ask a couple of questions for anyone who wants to. But just a moment of quiet to reflect. There's a couple of questions that will come up on the screen, and then be brewing up your questions for a few moments' time.
I'm really sorry to cut those conversations short, but don't forget you can continue them over tea. So at the end, grab yourself tea and come back to those tables and remember what you were just about to say. But has anyone got a question they would like to ask or a comment they'd like to make? What sort of questions did that raise for you? We need to keep thinking these things through together. Mike. Yeah, great question. Did everyone hear that? Mike, drawing our attention to verse 10, which I didn't touch on. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In other words, how can I put this? You wouldn't ask a stranger to take on responsibility. Someone arrives brand new and says, it's all right, I'll lead a small group. How do you know what they're like? Tested in the sense of... watch them do ministry. See if they do it in a way that's faithful and servant-hearted. And make sure there are others who watch them and know them. And so there's a group of people going, yeah, this person kind of is for real. So there's a sense of not just appointing the first person who volunteers, but making sure you appoint people who've been tried and tested in leadership and in ministry. So you wouldn't just appoint a stranger. Who's got a further question? Jack. Jack and then Matthew.
What do you do in a situation where the children are godly believers, but they aren't Christian? How does that kind of play in?
Yeah. Yeah. Did you hear the question there? Jack's question. Very hard one. What do you do if the children of godly believers don't seem to be Christians? Does that mean they're not managing their household well? I don't think I know the answer on that, because I know lots of very godly parents who have children who are miles away from the Christian faith. But I was reading the biography of William Grimshaw, and on his deathbed, his son was still not a Christian, and his son was very struck by the way his father was dying with such hope, but not a Christian. And over a course of time after that, he became a Christian, having been quite a wild living sort of person. And 3 years later, he himself contracted an illness. And as he was dying, said, "Won't my father be surprised to see me in heaven?" So all I'm saying by that is we just don't know where people stand. And sometimes people come to faith after their parents have died. What we're asking of people is, are you giving it a go? Are you looking to lead in your family? Are you looking to teach your children the ways of Christ? Or are you just abdicating responsibility there? The actual hearts and souls of our children are in God's hands and not ours. But there is a kind of neglect that would cause alarm bells. Who's got Matthew? Then we must move on. Yeah. Yeah, did you hear Matthew's question there? We talked about when we meet together, we worship in the presence of God. And is that different from when God is with us the rest of the time? Is that right? Clearly, worship is not just what we do on Sundays. Remember Paul's definition of worship? It's our whole lives as living sacrifice for him. Worship is a whole life lived for God. But there's a sense in which the Christian life is not me as an individual. Me alone, plowing my lone furrow. In coming to God my Father, I come to all my brothers and sisters. So there's a sense in which coming together is a very important moment in my week, because I'm refocusing with the fact that it's not just me and God. It's our Father, the Father of all of us. And we've talked about this before, but God ministers to us and touches us and speaks to us through other people. I experienced the love of God through the fact that you were kind to me. And if I just live my Christian life alone, my experience of God will be thinner. So Calvin said that he wouldn't be holy on a desert island. Very godly man, but he wouldn't be holy on a desert island because we need one another. Luther talked about,
his heart needing to be kind of warmed up by coming to church. So God is with us by his Spirit wherever we are worshipping Monday morning, wherever he's put us. But we would be fools to miss out on the gathering together with God's people and kind of refocusing our lives that Sundays are. And I probably ought to stop there, but I think that's a subject we should think about some more as a church, about the presence of God with us. Yeah, thank you. Let's pause there, and let's turn to our God in prayer, and Julian Rivers is going to lead us.